It's not on. There we go. How are you today? I moved here from California a year ago. So when I saw a blizzard warning on TV this past week, I thought that was the coolest thing in the world. Okay? And somebody told me, burst my bubble, that it wasn't really a blizzard. So I'm waiting for a real one to come in, and that ought to be fun. Like a little kid, huh? I've never seen snow. So anyway, if you have your Bibles, open up to Colossians chapter 2. Yeah, as you can tell, I am not Eric. Interesting fact, I'm like a year behind him in everything. He just turned 31. I'll be turning 30. His oldest daughter is a year older than my oldest daughter. And so I figure in a year, I should probably be about 6'4". And I'll catch up to him in that time, in that timetable. But we do want to keep him in prayer as he travels back, speaking to 4,000 pastors in Uganda. That is an awesome, awesome blessing. And our fellowship is in partnership with that. That is also our reward because we get to send our pastor to do that. And so just a neat opportunity. I want to share with you two simple verses this morning and one simple point that I hope you walk away with. And we pick up in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, it is my desire to see, God, your work be done, not only in the life of those that are sitting in these seats, but in my own life. That, God, you would take the words off of these pages, Lord, and you'd bring them to us in the Holy Spirit power, Lord, and cause us to walk in the simplicity of what you've given. Lord, to take us away from the selfishness and the self-centered life that we have so often created, even as Christians. And to bring us into that humble dependence upon you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage, this couple verses in particular, are not only the key passages for the book of Colossians, they are also very much the key passages for my life personally. It was this particular passage that taught me how to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ and live for Him. After about 2 years of frustration, hypocrisy, and failure. And so as I attempt to teach you this morning, I also have to share with you my life because to me, they just go hand in hand. And so it's my hope and it's my prayer that as I share with you, that it comes across with clarity as God would have it to come across. And that being said, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this letter to a fellowship in the small town of Colossae. It was a fellowship that he himself did not plant, a brother by the name of Epaphras did, and it was a thriving little fellowship. Paul the Apostle makes reference there in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, that they were a fellowship that was filled with love and faith. We read in verses 3 through 4 of chapter 1, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." Not only were they a fellowship of faith and love, but they were also a fruitful church in good order, very steadfast. We read in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul commenting again says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And because there were all these things, because they were a healthy church, a loving church, a loving people, because they were all these things, they were also very much a church that was under attack. If you're a new believer, you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, you have to know that any time that a person says yes and amen like we were singing, or a fellowship says, "Lord, have your way in our life," that attack is going to come. There's no way around that. Don't think it a strange thing, Peter says, when you fall into these kind of things. And this attack in particular came from a teaching later known as Gnosticism. It was a strange blending of Judaistic and Eastern rituals along with Christianity. And the danger of this teaching wasn't that it removed Jesus from the equation. It didn't do that at all. But it lessened him. It made him inadequate as man's savior. Gnosticism taught that Christ was a created being. Greater than men, of course, but less than God. And so the whole system focused on rules and rituals and systems and knowledge and me being more spiritual than you. And if you wanted to put one statement on what this system taught, it was this: Jesus wasn't enough. You can encapsulate that. And Paul feared that the church in Colossae would be deceived by all this garbage. He feared that they would buy into the lie because it was so persuasively packaged. And he writes in chapter 2, verse 4, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Two times he uses the word cheated when he's talking about buying into this lie that Jesus isn't enough. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." He says again in chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." As a pastor, Paul was very concerned that they would buy into the lie and be moved away from the truth. That they'd buy into the garbage that Jesus wasn't enough. And so he writes to encourage. Before I say my next spiel or whatever, I want to let you know, I may offend some of you, and that's okay. I only do it to challenge, I only do it to confront in a way that God would have me to, because I feel that so often we are living in this substandard life below Christ, when God would have us to live in something so much higher. And so I wonder, if Paul the Apostle were alive in this day, what would he say about us? What would he say about our church, about this generation of believers? Because while Gnosticism may not be in existence anymore, the essence of it is. The mindset, the sentiment, the actions in the life of so many that say the very same message Gnosticism did, and that is that Jesus Christ is not enough. And it's alive and well in this church. We see it in so many people that come in and fill these seats. I've seen it in my life personally. Where we live lives that profess one thing, but say completely another thing. And that is that Jesus is not enough. And if you were in the world, and you were on the outside looking into this church building, or on the outside looking into Christianity as a whole, what other conclusion would you come to? Based on the life that you see. A study done in 2007 put statistics on what we already know to be true. And that is that the vast majority of the Christian world lives in so many areas of their life just like the world. Listen to what this study found. It found that born-again believers, unless you think that they just grabbed some people and roped them together and called them what they called them, they asked these people, "Do you believe in the virgin birth?" "Yes." "The life and death of Christ?" "Yes." "His resurrection?" "Yes." "Your need for Him as a Savior?" "Yes." Found that born-again believers were just as likely to better gamble, visit pornographic websites, to steal, to consult a medium or a psychic, to fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be legally drunk, to have used drugs, to have lied, to have said mean things behind another person's back as non-believers. There was no difference. Is that sad to you? That ought to be. Another survey found, when polling young Christians ages 23 to 41, yay for you 40-somethings, they considered you young, it found this: 59% said cohabitation was acceptable. If you don't know what that means, it's living with someone before marriage. 44% said sex before marriage was acceptable. 33% said viewing pornography was acceptable. And 32% of so-called born-again believers said having an abortion was acceptable. Man, that's rough. And I don't know about you, but when I read those statistics, it says one thing. That in the life of these vast majority of believers, to them, Jesus is not enough. Not enough to think differently, not enough to change life, not enough to live differently. He's not enough. And that tells me something's wrong. Something's wrong, something's missing in the lives who live like this. Either they don't know Jesus Christ, or they have bought into what Paul feared, the lie. They've been cheated like Paul warned. Now, if you find in your life that you're living like this, I'm not here to beat on you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to challenge you. Because for 2 years as a Christian, I lived this way. In this hypocritical kind of state. And so it's my hope that we move away to simply learn that Jesus Christ is more than enough for life. He has everything we need. The Bible says that we are complete in Him. And at the heart of this letter, in order to combat this lie of Gnosticism, in order to combat this lie that Jesus is not enough, Paul writes these words, and he says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Now again, I told you I have to share some of my life because it's intertwined, for me at least, with this passage. So bear with me as I kind of share with you my heart, and I hope it ministers to some of you. Long before I was ever a Christian, long before I was ever a pastor here, I was a rotten, wicked, sinful, selfish, lustful beast, right? Just a wicked beast of a person, like all of you, okay? Same boat. You're all sinners, just like me, okay? For the first 7 years of my life, I lived in East Los Angeles in the city of Commerce. And my mom and dad were never married, so to me the norm was living with dad and his girlfriend on the weekdays and visiting mom on the weekends. Dad was an alcoholic, womanizing ex-Marine. That's like a horrible cocktail of poison put into one person's life for parenting, okay? And so I was exposed to what no child should ever be exposed to or experience. Weekly, I'd pretend to be asleep while my dad beat his girlfriend into a bloody mess. At 6 years old, I was forced to stitch my dad's head, his forehead closed with a regular sewing needle and thread after a bar fight. When I was in trouble, I was beat with anything from a sandal to an extension cord to a hanger to a weight belt to a hand. Whatever wasn't bolted down. One evening, my dad got angry at his girlfriend, put me on his shoulders and ran head-on into oncoming traffic on the 710 freeway, trying to kill both myself and him because he was that miserable in his life. Now, let me just say that all of those things all had to do with alcohol. The other half of my dad, if you guys have ever lived with an alcoholic abusive, you know it's like a dichotomy of life, right? They're one way at night and after some drinks, and they're an entirely different way. And so the other part was loving father. And I loved my dad. As strange as that sounds, I loved him. He was my dad. And so it rocked my world when 2 weeks before my 6th birthday, my mom came into my room and told me he'd been murdered over the weekend. And it changed everything that I knew. I went from City of Commerce to East Los Angeles to the city of Chino, where there was the mascot for the city is a fly. Because there's all kinds of cows there. Yeah, a little different. I went from apartments on Eastern Avenue to a cul-de-sac in the suburbs, where all my friends spoke Spanish in Los Angeles, and all my neighbors were now white. Culture shock completely. And my parents were the exact opposite, my mom and my stepdad. They were stable, consistent, and constantly loving. But because of all that I had experienced and seen, I had a lot of baggage. And in high school, kind of fast forward the story, it all came out. I was an angry person, hardly knew my family because I was always fighting with them. Never wanted to go to birthday parties because I'd rather stay home with my friends and get high and drunk or do whatever. I was a drug dealer, sexually active to the extreme, and I was completely 100% lost. Arrested and kicked out of school for a semester because I got high across the street at the church. What a place, huh? Caught up in a drug raid with the whole SWAT team and, you know, laser beams pointed at your head, just intense kind of stupidity. Was going to be a daddy before the age of 17, but the young lady miscarried. My life, you want to encapsulate that, was jacked up. Okay, you guys know what that means? It means jacked up. Okay, just for you English majors, I understand. Correct me afterwards. Screwed up, messed up, out of control, jacked up. Okay, if that's a new word, you can use it. I give you permission. One day, my friend, in my senior year in high school, invited me to youth group. I said, I don't want to go to youth group. I'm going to go to church. going to heaven, I'm okay. He goes, dude, there's all kinds of girls at youth group. I said, I'm going to youth group. So I showed up at youth group, and there, for the first time in my life, I truly heard the gospel and really knew I was going to hell. I understood it. There was no way around it. And folks, that was a shock to me, because like I just said a minute ago, I thought I was going to heaven despite all the stuff I was into and all the stuff I was doing. I had to believe in God. I knew who He was, I thought. He was the God of my own imagination, come to find out. But I thought I was okay. So when I heard that, I was shocked. But I couldn't fight the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I couldn't deny it. And a few weeks after first hearing the gospel, I knew I needed to get saved. I didn't want to go to hell. And folks, I had tried everything to change my life. I tried getting high less, drinking less, going out less, fighting less, whatever less. And it always brought me back to the same old rut. I couldn't break free. And so when I came up to pray to receive Christ, my prayer was, Jesus, I don't know if I can change. I don't think this is going to last. But if you can change me, because I don't want to go to hell. And God did. He began to do a new work in my life from the inside out. But that's not the end of the story concerning this passage. Because about a year and a half, maybe 2 years into walking with the Lord, you know, two things begin to come together to work against me. And the first thing was, is I had a little bit of knowledge. I'd read through the New Testament. I was a regular Bible scholar now. And I was serving in the local high school ministry. I also was getting this Christian lingo down. If you guys are new to church, you ever kind of wonder, like, why do these people talk so weird? Right? Praise the Lord. Amen. And Christian language is even extended into text messaging now. PTL. Right? I didn't know what that stuff was. I remember going on my first retreat as a Christian, and everybody starts singing like, Lord, I lift your name on high or something, right? And I am just amazed. I'm looking around and I'm like, did somebody hand out song sheets and I didn't get one? Because why is everybody singing this? I don't know this. I had all, you know, Christian friends. And all of a sudden in my own mind, I wasn't as messed up anymore. Does that make sense to you? I wasn't as broken. I wasn't as dependent as the moment I came and received Christ as my Lord. The other thing was, is I still battled sin. Folks, years of abuse and drug use and lust, that stuff doesn't go away overnight. It didn't for me. I still battle with that stuff to this very day. But I didn't want anybody to know that. I wanted everyone to think I had it together. So I played the hypocrite. I was one way at church with people, and I was another way at home with the girls. I spoke one way at church around the people, and I thought another way entirely at home when I was alone. I was a hypocrite. Any of you ever played the hypocrite? Don't raise your hand. It's okay, because I know you're lying if you... Some of you wanted to, wait a minute, I shouldn't even be responding to that. There's a lot of us. I do it on a weekly basis, probably. And needless to say, my whole life, even now as a Christian, is a lie. It's messed up. And one night at the point of just giving up, I read Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And those words just absolutely hit me like a hammer. How did I receive Christ? How did you? Wasn't it as a broken, dependent, lost loser of a sinner who just said, I need Jesus Christ or I'm going to hell? Wasn't that how you came? That's how I came. Knowing like I can't change myself. If I walk out of here without Christ, I am done for. And it was as if God was saying, son, you came to me broken and I gave you life. You came to me humble and I began to work from the inside out. So why did you ever leave your knees? A.T. Robertson, commenting on this verse, said, stick to your first lessons in Christ. And for all of us, I think that first lesson that we ever learned was, I can't go a moment longer without Him. I can't go a minute longer without Him in my life as my Savior and my Lord. As broken, humble, and needy people we came, and daily as broken and humble, needy people, we must live and move and have our being in Him. Paul says, as you receive the Lord Jesus, so walk in Him. And just as a walk is done, step by step, So too our lives are to be lived step by step, moment by moment, in dependence upon the Lord. Let me give you a picture of what this looks like. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is bringing the Ark of the Lord into Bethlehem. The Ark of the Lord was to Israel the tangible place where God met with His people. Very important. It was there the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone for their sin. And David's bringing it into Bethlehem, and we pick up in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we read, "Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. And so David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness." Verse 13. "And so it was, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod." So here's this picture of this caravan of priests and Levites bearing the Ark and everything that comes with it. And they're making their way from where the Ark was to the city of Bethlehem. And it says that every six paces, they would stop and offer sacrifices of worship. And the smoke of that sacrifice would rise up as the people would give thanks and praise. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what our life should look like? Or it's moment by moment throughout the day as we're walking, that we're never taking any longer than 6 steps to say, "Lord, how do I deal with this situation? Lord, thank you for your grace. Father, help me through this next season in life." Where it's moment by moment, step by step, I wish to God that would be the picture of our lives. Where moment by moment, we would stop to offer up worship and commune with our God. Because He's worthy. I wonder what would happen if we would do that. What do you think? I think, one, life would tend to get a little slower. Isn't that what we're always asking for? I wish I had more hours in the day. Man, life rushes at me so quickly. I think things would be a little bit slower for us. I think also we'd be a little bit less flustered all the time. Less stressed. Less angry. And more in tune with the heart of our Lord, I think our lives would look more like Jesus. You look at Jesus' life, and one of the most majestic things about Him was that He was never flustered. He never responded out of ungodly anger, was never stressed, His words were never misplaced, His actions were never late or delayed, always on time. He lived in this perfect serenity. Why? Because He lived moment by moment, step by step, in a life of dependence upon the Father. He modeled for you and for me what the Christian life should look like. He said in John chapter 12, verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." Isn't that a trip? He never used His own words. He always spoke what the Father gave Him. He said in another place towards the end of His life here on earth, in John 17:4, as He's praying to the Father, He said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And Jesus' schedule was busier than anybody I know. Read the Gospel of Mark. People are always surrounding Him, always demanding His attention, pressing Him, pulling Him, prodding Him, drawing Him, asking Him. And then He had the 12 who never got it. That would be reason for stress, right? Yet how could He say all that? That His words were never His own. That His actions were completely in line with the Father's. Because moment by moment, step by step, He was in dependence upon the Father for His heart, for His words, and for His direction. And so it was Jesus' custom to get up early and to seek God for the day. It was His custom to stay up late. When everybody had gone home, He'd go up into the hill, and there He'd have communion with His Father. At occasions, he would raise his eyes to heaven and his voice in the middle of a crowd and pray if it was necessary, because moment by moment he needed to. And now fast forward to your life and to mine. And how often do we go days without seeking him, without praying, without opening our Bible to hear the heart of our loving Father and his plan for us for that day? And what happens? The day rushes at you. The stress comes from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep. Then you respond in anger. You stress out. You blow your witness. You blow your language. Everything just crumbles because you haven't, and I haven't, spent time with the Lord. We neglected to see how utterly powerless we are and how ready to save he is. And so we didn't come. Paul says, as you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, moment by moment. But he goes on in verse 7 and he adds, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Paul says this daily dependent walk ought also to be done keeping two things in mind. Your roots and where you're going. And the first thing Paul tells us is that we are rooted in Christ. If you're a believer in here this morning, you are rooted in Jesus Christ. That is your foundation. That is the place you draw your life from. And it's obviously a gardening term. It speaks of an action that is complete, finished. That means we have been rooted. It's already finished. It's already done. We've been rooted in Jesus Christ, the rich, life-giving soil of who he is. And so, folks, your source is the same as Billy Graham's. And your source is the same as Pastor Eric's. We all draw from the same source because we've all been rooted in the same ground, and that is Jesus Christ. As a tree at the point of death, our wonderful Father came and he took us out of that desert we called a life, and he planted us in his Son. And now the fountain of living water has become our source. So often we forget this. Daily we wake up as defeated people because we forget the foundation on which we stand. As believers, we are rooted in Christ, plugged into him, drawing life from him. Before, you drew life from the pride, from the lust, from your arrogance, from your anger, from whatever it is that drove you. That's where you drew your life from, and your life reflected it. And so it was in shambles. Your family was a mess. Your friends were a mess. But not anymore. You have a new source to draw from, and that's the life of Christ. And the basis for that life is found in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. Don't ever separate the cross of Christ from your daily life. It wasn't an activity that happened once then and has nothing to do with you now. It is the fountain of everything that we are and every bit of life in Christ we enjoy. Our Savior was nailed to a tree, and on him every bit of our sin was placed. The wages of sin is death. That's what sin is due. That's what was due to me. That's what was due to you. And so Jesus took my place, he took my penalty, my just judgment, when he died for me on the cross, and he purchased my pardon. And so now you and me, if we're believers, we're forgiven. We're a forgiven people. But let me clarify, because what we've done to that word, man, ought to be against the law. We've cheapened it. We've taken our definition of forgiveness, and we've applied it to what God is, and what we think he's done. As people, we forgive, right? But we never forget. We're always guarded, always waiting for that person to make the same mistake, always waiting for them to do the same thing over and over again. So while we say we forgive, we never really forget. But when God, through Christ, forgave us, he canceled our debt. It's done. He remembers it no more because it was already dealt with, paid for, and punished in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so David writes in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25, God speaking says, I, even I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isn't that awesome? And folks, it doesn't matter if you're a rapist, if you're a drug dealer, if you were into pornography, if you're a liar, if you're a murderer, if you're a thief. And you finish the list. When we come to Christ, the record is done. Nailed on the tree. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We're forgiven. At 18, I went to go enlist in the Marine Corps. And I sat there with my recruiter. And he says, listen, you know, we got to know if you've done any drugs, you ever been arrested. Just be honest. And I figure, they're the United States government, man. They can run tests on my hair and pull the drugs out. I better tell them all the truth. So I spilled all my guts, right? Just let it all. How many times have you done drugs? I don't know, every day? This is the normal for me. He was appalled. I can't believe that's, I don't know if that's going to fly. Come to find out, my record was sealed because I did all that stuff as a minor. Even the United States government couldn't tap into my record. I could have just said, never did a drug in my life. And I would have been good. Go down to swear in at MEPS the day before. See the Marine Corps psychologist. Sir, it looks like you've done drugs here 365 days for the last 5 years. I'm going to deem you medically unfit for service. So, there I go. Praise the Lord. Because I'm here with you today. But you know, I think we often live like that even now as believers. Well, we're so stuck in the past and we're spilling our guts and we're stuck here and we're reliving it and bringing it up over and over again. When the fact of the matter is, it's sealed. It's done. It's gone. There's no need to relive it. The record has been lost. Our sin has been forgiven. But because we don't walk in it, because we so often don't trust Christ for it, we never enter into all that He has. We're still stuck right here thinking that we're unworthy. And you are, and so am I. But we don't stand in our own righteousness. We stand in Christ's righteousness. Because we're stuck here, we never enter in. And by our actions, we belittle. Listen. We belittle the finished work and the sacrifice of our loving Savior on the cross. Every time we live in the past, you say that's harsh, and it is. But it's no wonder then, husband, it's no wonder then, wife, that you turn around and you belittle your spouse for the things of their past. That you hold on to it so tightly, and every time an argument comes up, you throw it right in their face, and you never move into what God wants to do now, and so your marriage is a wreck. And it's no wonder then, mom and dad, that you're always belittling son or daughter. I had a boy sit in my class and we prayed for him on Wednesday because his friend, 12 years old, filled the bathtub, got electronic equipment, and fried himself to death. Because mom wouldn't stop picking at him and belittling him. That's the reality that we live in. That's the reality that some of you are living in because you can't understand what Jesus Christ has done and to live in it. Would to God that we would fall on our face and receive Christ as Lord of that situation and walk in the forgiveness that He's already given. Would to God that we'd fall on our knees and ask Him for grace to forgive others the same way we fell on our knees and asked for grace to be forgiven. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. But that's not all the cross has done. On the cross there's redemption. This is my favorite. Redemption. In Roman times, slaves were a norm. There were said to be more slaves in the Roman Empire than there were citizens. And so it was a common sight in any Roman province, in any Roman city, to see slaves marched into the town square, stood up on a platform like this, naked for all the world to see, ashamed, beaten, and embarrassed, and be sold off on a weekly basis. But if ever a man felt pity for a slave, he can come to the slave trade and he can purchase a slave at whatever price he cost in order to set him free. He was redeeming that slave, buying him in order to set him free from slavery. That's exactly what the word redemption means. It's liberation procured by a payment of a ransom. It's to buy someone or something back. And Jesus has bought you back. He bought you back, but it wasn't with money. He didn't pull out his credit union checking account and pay the devil. He bought you back with what, do you know? His precious blood. Peter tells us, we were redeemed, bought back. Jesus paid for us with his precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19. It was the blood of the beloved that paid the price for our freedom. And I want you to think of how strong a picture this is and to put yourself in the story I'm about to tell you. There you are, a slave, stripped of all that you are, of all that you own. It's pretty embarrassing as you stand up on a slave trade block about as high as this, and everybody looks at you like a piece of meat. Like a lot of slaves, you're beat up, tossed around. If your owner didn't like your work, off to this trade block you went. If you had a family and children, you lost them when you were traded away. Everyone around you, especially your master, thought of you as a non-human, not worthy of anything. But one day as you stood on that block, the king came with his son to bid on a slave. And you looked worse than the others. You've been beat up in your life. But as the king sat down in his chair, his eyes were focused on you. And it wasn't like everybody else who was checking to see how strong your legs were, or how strong your back was, or how young you were, and how much work you could put out over the next few years. His eyes were looking right into yours. And the moment the bidding began, he sprang up. $1,000! And that was far more than any slave was worth. And immediately, because now your former master saw that the king was interested, he springs up. $1,500! He's not about to let you go without a fight. And the prices keep rising into the thousands and the tens of thousands, and it's going up and up, nobody willing to back down. And finally the king steps forward and he says, "My son! I give my son. My beloved." The mouth of everybody in that place dropped. And they had one question on their mind. Why would the king give his only son for that worthless, run-down, wretched slave? When your former master could no longer counter-respond, the trade was complete. The king had given his son over to a life of torture and pain in order that you could be set free. The king's son had become your redemption. And the most amazing part of that story is that it is entirely true of every single person that is in this room this morning. Entirely true. The Bible says that you and I were slaves to sin. That Satan, the devil, was our master. And if you don't know Jesus Christ right now, this morning, he's your master still. Paul tells us in Romans, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself a slave to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." So if your sin is drugs, you're a slave. If it's pornography, you're a slave. If it's pride, you're a slave. The devil has control over you. Ephesians 2 says, "He sets the course of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." And isn't that true? Whatever course was set for us, that's how we walked. Whatever trend was in, that's what we did. The 80s blows me away. Why would people ever want to dress like that? Sorry, Emily. Sorry, all of you product of the 80s. It's coming back in if that makes you feel better. Which is sad. But one day the king came, as Paul tells us. And he gave his son and redeemed us with his blood. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, so Christ paid it in full. He purchased us with His blood, and He set us free from sin. But listen, not only sin's penalty, but its power. Its power. And that's why Paul goes on in Romans and he says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. We've been free. So what does that mean to you? That if this morning you're stuck in some sin, come to Jesus and He can set you free. If you come to Jesus and you're continuing to struggle in that sin, understand, you don't have to. There's freedom. And so when temptation comes, when self rises up in your heart, to our knees we must go in the same way that we came to Christ, broken, in need of a Savior, wanting desperately to be freed from whatever held us. It's the same way we have to continue in Him for that freedom every day of our life. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And the list goes on, you guys, of Christ's resurrection power, of His adoption, of His reconciliation, of His atonement, of His justification, just as if you'd never sinned. Reconciliation is you had beef with God, and now your hand has been placed in His hand through the cross of Jesus Christ, and you have peace with God. And He's brought you in and adopted you into His family, not as some kid who has no rights, but as one that was born in His own house through His own blood. It's all yours. And it's the foundation on which we stand. And every bit of this truth, we appropriate the same way we did our salvation, by faith. Coming to Christ for it, moment by moment, day by day, minute by minute if necessary. So that when the sins of the past come back to haunt us, to the cross we have to come, and to our knees we have to fall. When sin is calling, it's to our Savior's blood we have to look, and to our face we have to fall. When we feel as though we are worthless, you have to understand that God demonstrated His love for you, and that while you were yet sinners, Christ died. That the thoughts that He thinks towards you are more in number than the sand of the sea. That you are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. And the thoughts that He thinks towards you are more in number than can be counted. The thoughts that He thinks towards you are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You matter to God. When the emotions flood in, we have to remember the foundation on which we stand. Rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. As I close, I just want to simply share with you just practical things, I guess. I often wonder why God chooses people like me, or people like you, if you know Brad, especially people like Brad. I often wonder why God chooses people like us to teach and to shepherd His people. I have issues, right? I have hurts, I have so many weaknesses. And yet I guess it's because moment by moment I have to depend on Him. And who gets the glory for that? He does. So when people look at my life, they're like, you're a messed up dude. Yes, I know this. And who gets the glory? It's called being trophies of grace, people. Where God displays to the world, look what I could do. And we're just like there, yes, thank you. Trophies of grace. And when I'm tempted, and you guys, same as you, it's every day, scratch that. It's like every 2.5 seconds, right? Because I'm a sinful person. When I'm tempted, I have to cry out to Jesus for grace, just like you. When my past haunts me, and it haunts me, man, the devil brings up stuff I thought I forgot on a weekly basis. I have to, as same as you, run to the promises of God that said, if I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. That He's forgiven me all my trespasses. Same as you, I have to run to those promises. When my anger arises with my kids, and it is daily, just like you, If I am to have victory, I need to walk away and I need to go and seek the God of peace, who then imparts His peace that surpasses all understanding into my heart. Moment by moment, day by day. And when I read this Bible and it looks like Spanish to me, and I don't care what you think, I don't speak Spanish, I have to put it down and I have to go to my Father and say, Lord, You got to help this medically unfit for service brain understand what You're trying to say to me, because I don't. You just thought we open up the Bible and just stuff comes out, huh? And pastors, those guys didn't open up the Bible and something. That's not how it is. That's not how it is at all. It's the same as it is for you. I don't understand a whole lot of in here. But I'm growing, just like you. Folks, I didn't intend to teach you anything new today. It wasn't my intention at all. My intention was to remind you that Christ is enough. For any issue in your life, He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's a lover of our soul. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our source. He is our peace. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. He is our hope. He is alive. He is the beginning and the ending. He's the creator of all things. He is the one who has delivered us from darkness into His marvelous light. And you are complete in Him. Don't ever move away from that. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Every minute, every day, for the rest of our life. And watch what God begins to do. Let's pray. My Father, I just thank You, Lord, for these people. And I thank You that in every one of their lives, God, You revealed Yourself in somehow, some way. And God, I pray for those that are hurting here this morning, that You would meet with them in a powerful way. I pray for those in here this morning that don't know You, that, Lord, You would take Your truth and bring them to that place of salvation. Still with every eye closed, if there's anyone in here that has never surrendered their life to Christ, and today you'd like to, you'd like to be forgiven of your sin, you'd like to know the God that created you and have the hope of heaven, I'm going to ask that you'd raise your hand right where you're at while we wait a while, and we're going to pray together. If there's anyone, God bless you. God bless you in the back there. If you're raising your hand and I can't see because I'm pretty much as blind as a bat, I want you to just pray with me as we ask Christ to be our Lord. Lord, we thank You that You came and You died in our place for our sin. We ask that You'd fill our hearts. We surrender our lives to You and ask You to forgive us of our sins. To begin to transform us from this day forward. Our lives are a mess. And God, You're the only one that can change us. We put our trust in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, there's going to be pastors and elders up here to further speak with you and to give you some materials. But also, if God has spoken to your heart, don't just rush out of here. That stuff's going to be there, okay? If God's ministered to you, let's spend some time in worship. If you have to go, cool. If not, there's going to be pastors and elders up here willing and ready to pray for you and to spend